Turn, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 2. And you might like to mark Luke chapter 1. We've developed a certain cynicism about leadership. We don't believe the words of political leaders. We're suspicious of leading businessmen, that they could have any motives other than lining their own pockets. We see church leaders as, at best, naive. And we expect leaders to fail us. And we take a certain delight in being proved right. The press, of course, helps us in this. What better story is there than the exposure of corruption in high places? Yet another promise broken. Yet another deception. Most of us, from the way we talk, are quite sure that we are better than those who lead us. We know better, and we could do it better. And our cynicism is supported so often by our experience, isn't it? We lose confidence that we might once have had in the government, and so we elect the opposition, or are about to, I think. And do things change? Well, yes, they change a little. We swap one set of problems for another set of problems, but the big problems remain. And before you know it, we're thinking that we ought to give the opposition a go again. One of the attractions of democracy is that we can change leaders regularly without having to shoot them. We love democracy because we love getting rid of leaders. And democracy gives us such a painless way of doing it. Now, am I overly cynical at this point? I don't think so. You don't really think that democracy is the way to find the wisest leaders, do you? Or the most skillful? Or the most honest? No. Democracy is great because we can get rid of leaders without having to have a civil war. It's a way of ensuring that leaders don't get too powerful, and you wouldn't want to give leaders power, would you? Because leaders are dishonest and stupid and naive and all of those things. So our remarkable commitment to democracy in these days, in our culture, I'm suggesting is tied up with our cynicism about leadership. Even when it was perfectly obvious some time ago that a popularly elected president would not get you the best person for the job, most Australians, according to the surveys at the time of that referendum, wanted to themselves elect a president. And I take it because that was the way in which they themselves could get rid of a president. Now, I'm not suggesting that the cynicism about leaders is all mistaken or wrong. Personally, I am very much in favour of democracy for the kind of reasons that I've indicated. I'm with Winston Churchill, who's supposed to have said that democracy is the worst form of government, except for all the rest. I'm just pointing out how little we've come to really expect from leaders, and of course I'm not just thinking about politics. And yet, I also want to say that we expect a great deal from leaders. The paradox is that we are so critical of them because we do think they could do so much better. Yes, it's contradictory, but consistency has never been a strong human trait. We do tend to get excited at a change of leadership, whether it's government, work, or even a church, anywhere else. And for all our cynicism, we pin our hopes on leaders, especially new leaders. And we follow some leaders until they let us down, and then our disappointment leads us to certain other leaders who often lead us. And very often disappointment in one leader issues in an extraordinary loyalty to another. We tend, as we look at leaders, to then think that one can do nothing right and the other can do nothing wrong. And we find ourselves saying, I am for Paul, I am for Apollos, I am for Cephas. Now again, I'm not suggesting that our high expectations of leaders, our high hopes for what a leader might achieve, is necessarily and always wrong. I'm just pointing out how at the same time as expecting little from leaders, we expect much. And what I'm really trying to do is suggest that we are rather confused about the subject of leadership. And I do think that it's a confusion, even if we don't feel confused. I think we act confused. And there is one thing that is very, very common and usually very clear in the thinking about leadership that we find in our society. And it is this: that God does not feature in the attitudes of most people to leadership. What does God have got to have to do with what you think of the Prime Minister? What does God have to do with what you think about Rupert Murdoch? Except you want to say he's not God, that is. Or what do you think of anyone else that you might regard as a leader? We who claim to know God, how does our knowledge of God shape our attitude to leaders and leadership? Well, let's return to 1 Samuel. Last week, I suggested that this Old Testament book and its sequel, 2 Samuel, are in fact about leadership. We're going back in history to the early days of the nation of Israel, to days when I suggested last time that the big question in the air was the shape of political leadership for this nation. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But we saw 1 Samuel begin last week in those days when there was no king, when Israel was without stable political institutions of leadership. The story began with the birth of Samuel to a woman by the name of Hannah, who had up until this point been unable to bear children. To follow the leadership question in these days in Israel, we were taken not to some rich and famous person on whom your hopes might be pinned, not to the aristocracy in Israel to see what they might do, not to some powerful family that might be emerging, but to a poor, miserable woman and her sobbing prayers and the child born in answer to those prayers. We heard about Samuel's birth and how, when he was old enough, Hannah brought him to Shiloh, to the tabernacle, to the priest who was there, Eli, where Samuel would serve the Lord. Next week, and in following weeks, we're going to follow the story of Samuel's experience there at Shiloh as he grew up, and as the answer to the leadership question in Israel began to take shape. But this week, we stay with Hannah. For if we wondered about the significance of the events we saw in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we need wonder no more. For in Hannah's remarkable prayer recorded at the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2, we hear a profound God-given insight into what was going on in Israel. And it is a profound insight into what God has to do with the leadership question. Well, listen to Hannah with me. She begins by speaking to God about God and about his incomparability. Verse 1, "My heart exults in the Lord. My horn is lifted high in the Lord. My mouth is wide over my enemies. For I rejoice in your salvation." Hannah prays out of sheer joy and delight. How different from the miserable woman we saw last week. But of course, it's not just that she is happy or in a good mood or something. "My heart exults in the Lord." The Lord is the cause of her delight. And in this vivid biblical image of a powerful, aggressive animal who subdued his foe, my horn is lifted high. And she opens her mouth wide against or over her enemies. The language is an extravagant contrast to the sobbing woman we saw at Shiloh last week. And why is that? For I rejoice in your salvation or deliverance. Hannah has experienced deliverance from God's hand. Now, such a thing could be said, of course, by anyone, I suppose, who, like Hannah, has experienced an answer to prayer that has taken away some trouble. But her prayer reveals that she's aware, I do not know how, but she is aware that the birth of her son was part and parcel of something far, far bigger. And so she says in verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord. There is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Quite simply, she says, there is no one, there is no thing, there is no power, there is no experience, there is no achievement, there is no possession, there is nothing to compare to God. Here is the realization of the person who has come to know God. Those who do not know God see God alongside other options. The Bible calls them idols. But they are the focus of hopes or the basis of confidence or the substance of dreams. They're the things that our lives revolve around. It can, of course, simply be ourselves. But a person like Hannah, who knows the futility, the stupidity of substituting anything, anyone for the Lord, he is the incomparable God. There is no one beside him. There is no one like him. That's how Hannah's remarkable prayer begins. Then she moves into spelling out some of the consequences of this understanding of God. It changes everything. With God in your knowledge, the whole world looks completely different. And so she says in verse 3, do not be great. Do not speak high things. Let not high arrogance come out of your mouth. For a God of knowledge is the Lord, and by him deeds are weighed. A God of knowledge. A God who knows. There are no secrets from him. In the face of a God who knows, your proud talk can stop. Must stop. Right now. Your arrogance can shut up right now. You might fool me, you might fool those around you for a while, you probably fool yourself, but you are not fooling God. God knows. And by him deeds are weighed. He knows and he evaluates what you do and what you do not do. Perhaps Hannah has the behaviour of Peninnah in mind that we saw last week as she says this, but what she says is so much wider than the nastiness of that little family, isn't it? The Lord is a God of knowledge. Then from verse 4, we have a catalogue of reversals that Hannah sees as she looks out on the world through her understanding of God. For the knowledge of God is the knowledge of the incomparable God, this God of knowledge who turns the world upside down. So from verse 4, the bows of the warriors are shattered. It won't be very long in this story before we see the Philistines, the Philistine armies, and we will see the people of Israel trembling before the Philistine armies. And we'll see in a few weeks' time that their fear was not entirely irrational. But how do the armies look beside the God of knowledge, the incomparable God? The bows of the warriors are shattered. But stumblers bind on strength. It's just the opposite of what you would have thought. Verse 5, the satisfied have hired themselves out for bread. Look at the people who have plenty. As you look at them, you cannot imagine any way in the world in which they could ever want for anything. But see them through Hannah's eyes. Before the God of knowledge, they have no security whatsoever. But on the other hand, so in verse 5, but the hungry are fat. Then coming closer to her own experience, which we saw in chapter 1, the barren woman has borne 7. I'm not sure whether she had 7 yet, but there's no reason why she couldn't. Not if the Lord is in your understanding. On the other hand, but the woman of many sons has languished. You see, the God of knowledge causes you to see everything differently. And when we say everything, that's what Hannah goes on to say. Verse 6, the Lord brings death and brings life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. Hannah's grasp is extraordinary, isn't it? Let's hear no more of that nonsense that there is no Old Testament concept of resurrection. Here it is. Hannah had a concept of resurrection. The God of knowledge changes everything. He changes life to death and death to life. And if this is a true view of things, do you see how our usual view, the way in which we see the world as we normally look at it, without God in our knowledge, is such a terrible distortion of things? The Lord, verse 7, makes poor and makes rich. Doesn't cross our mind most of the time. We think it's the stock market, don't we? Or the interest rates or something like that. No, God makes poor and God makes rich. In the same vein, he brings low and he also exalts. The proud can be brought down in a moment. And the unimportant can be elevated. Verse 8, he raises up from the dust the poor. From the dust he lifts the needy to seat them with princes. And a seat of honour or glory. Now, of course, Hannah is not describing the ordinary experience of the world. Every day, everywhere, the way we normally see it. She's describing how things are, the possibilities that present themselves when you know that there is no one holy like the Lord. The possibilities you see unfold when you know that the Lord is a God of knowledge. And they are possibilities that you will see unfold in the story that the books of Samuel tell. Now let me ask you before we look at the end of verse 8, which clinches this part of her prayer, whether you see life this way. And friends, it's actually a testing question. It's a very testing question if you think about it honestly. The question is, are you impressed by power? And who isn't, you might ask? Are you afraid of being weak? Do you think that wealthy people are secure? Are you afraid of being poor? Do you think that important people are important? Do you mind being unimportant? And the really big one, what do you think about life and death? Do you think so foolishly that you have power to hold on to life and avoid death? That's how most people seem to live, as though they think that. As we listen to Hannah's prayer, we must ask, where is the God of knowledge in our real thinking about such things? Well, now at the end of verse 8, Hannah indicates why taking God into account must so radically affect your attitude to everything in the world. For the Lord's are the pillars of the earth, and he has set on them the world. God is the creator, in other words. He is the one who actually set the world up. It is not something that runs along out there on some principles that have nothing to do with God, like power or importance or wealth or status or something. It is all utterly and completely dependent on the God of knowledge. If that is the case, Hannah's prayer works out its marvellous logic with three final points. If God is God, if he is the creator, if he is the God of knowledge, then you can be absolutely sure he will be victorious. His purposes will not be thwarted. And so verse 9, the feet of his faithful ones he will guard, but the wicked in darkness will perish, for not by strength shall a man prevail. It is simply not the case that the strong will be the winners in the end. It won't be the powerful, it won't be the wealthy, it won't be the famous, it won't be the popular, it won't be the successful. He who has the most toys in the end will not be the winner. God will bring through those who belong to him. That is the single most decisive issue of life. The one thing you therefore ought not to do is to set yourself against God. That's the dumbest thing anyone can do in life. Verse 10, the adversary of the Lord will be shattered. Against him in the heavens he will thunder. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. No one can succeed in standing against God. And all this has been leading to the last two lines. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed, his Messiah. When you see life and you see the world right, you have to ask the question, who is God's leader? Who is God's king? He's the one you want to follow. And Hannah has hit on the central truth of the leadership question as it will be worked out in Israel and as it must be addressed to the world. It's going to take the rest of 1 Samuel to follow out how the question was answered in Israel. Who is God's king? Who is God's Messiah? And we must hold on to much for coming weeks. But this morning I want to conclude by noticing two things. One thing, actually. We'll just stick with one. And it is that Hannah's remarkable prayer became the model for another woman many years later. That's where we turn to Luke chapter 1. Listen to Mary's song, Luke 1:46. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent empty away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his offspring forever. And you know the occasion for that song, that second version of Hannah's song. And it was, of course, the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ, the King God finally provided for Israel and for the world. Mary learnt what Hannah had learnt. God's King does not have to be impressive to human eyes. He isn't. God's King does not have to be clever to human wisdom. He isn't. It's enough that he is God's King. And that turns the world upside down. So I wonder whether this morning you are as wise as these two women, Hannah and Mary, who could see through appearances to the God of knowledge, the God who will give strength to his King. Hannah's song is not just for new mums. It's for all who rejoice in God's salvation. My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is lifted high in the Lord. My mouth is wide over my enemies, for I rejoice in your salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd open our eyes to see what Hannah could see. And seeing you, that there is none like you, there is none beside you, that we might see ourselves and the world in which you've placed us, truly. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.